we're going to read together our text for today. It is a long text, so just be prepared. Hold on to the pew if you need. And one help, as we go through, there is a place you've probably never heard of that we'll mention in there. It's Illyricum, okay? You're welcome. Let's read together Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach Christ, the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word today. You can be seated. It's a long passage. You say, we read a lot. Yeah, but I got to preach a lot, so I don't feel too sorry for you. Of course, then you have to listen, so I now feel sorry for you again. Well, there are only two more times after this that we will review Romans. We have two more sermons after today. So let's make sure we've got it down. We are studying the book of Romans, God's good news, telling us about God's plan of salvation. And the picture I ask you to remember the content outline, is a picture of a crib, the Romans crib, because it's four letters, C-R-I-B, tell us the four content sections. Letter C is condemnation. The first part of the book tells us about mankind's problem. Humanity is under God's condemnation because we sin against his holy law, his precepts. We don't even pay attention to the revelation we get in creation. But even though we are condemned and have no hope on our own, letter R is righteousness. Right standing before God is available, not by our own efforts, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we trust God's promises for salvation, he saves and grants salvation. Abraham found that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And ever since, God's people have been saved by faith in God's promises. Letter I is Israel. The people most known for God's promises don't seem to be following them too well. Were they going to be saved? Or had God turned against them? And if so, how could we trust God's promises if they had them and didn't get saved? Well, the third section tells us all Israel will be saved. But it's a plan God set in motion that involves a temporary hardening of their hearts and involves them actually rejecting the gospel for a time so that it winds up going to Gentiles, so that Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Letter B is believers. How do we, who have been justified by faith, who've been saved, live? And the number we say twice to remember the divisions of these sections, say it for me. 3-5, 3-5, 35, 35, because three chapters on condemnation, 1, 2, 3, 5 on righteousness, 4 through 8, 3 on Israel, 9 to 11, 5 on believers, 12 to 16. Now, we come to chapter 15, second half of the chapter today, and here we get probably as clear an insight into the Apostle Paul as in terms of why he does what he does as we could ask for. There are other passages that some might think of, but This is a great one, and we want to listen. There are some people in this life that I have discovered I do not take criticism well from. I wish it were different, but for some reason, there are some that I just can't listen to. And see if you have trouble taking criticism or instruction from such people. I have trouble taking criticism for someone who tells me I really need to get in shape when they are not. I cannot accept correction very easily in my thinking from someone who is a conspiracy theorist. Okay, why? Well, if they're that convinced of their strange conspiracies, how can I trust what they're thinking about normally? When a professor told me once, be enthusiastic, in the most monotone voice you've ever heard, I found it hard to believe that he knew what he was talking about. And when someone begins an argument with, well, I just feel, I immediately tune them out. Because quite frankly, I don't care what you feel. Maybe it was just a bad meal last night. I want to know what you think, and I want to know the reasons behind your thinking. I'm just picky that way. Maybe you have some of those situations too. Maybe there are just people that you know that it's difficult to trust their instruction to you because you don't trust their motivation. You don't think they really have your best interests at heart. It can be tough. But by the same token, there are some folks that frankly, if they start talking about just about anything, I want to hear what they have to say. There are some folks that I know who, because of who they are and because of what I've seen in their life, I just know if they've thought about anything and start talking about it, I'm going to listen, even if it's just something they're beginning to think about. There are people that if I know I need prayer, I will go to, because I know they pray. But more than that, I know when they pray, things happen. There are people that if I'm thinking about how should I be a better husband and father, and in this case, grandfather, that I go to and I say, you have an incredible relationship. I want to learn from you. And there have been men in my life that I can think of, usually a generation ahead, sometimes in my same generation that I've just watched. And sometimes I even have told them that what I'm watching, but boy, I'm watching because I'm learning from them. I've been blessed in my life just because of the circles that I've moved in, that Kathy and I moved in, to get to know some missionaries and pastors. And believe me, they're not perfect. But you see things in their lives that just give credibility to what they say. I think the common thread in the people that I want to learn from is that they understand who they are in God's purpose and they're seeking to fulfill it. They're seeking to do it. They understand who they are in God's purposes and they seek to do it. Now, Paul has spent nearly 15 chapters outlining the gospel and how we are to respond to it. And as he's been doing that, remember, he doesn't know the church except by reputation, except for a few people that he met in other places who've now traveled back to Rome that he knows. And he's been outlining the gospel that he believes and teaches because he's trying to get them on his team. He has future purposes that he talks about here in terms of relationship that he wants to have with them, but he's trying to set the table, and he's been so good about outlining condemnation and righteousness and Israel and believers and all this stuff, but as he gets to the end, there was one thing that he knew that was going on in the church that was a problem, and it was tension between people who were much more conservative, perhaps because of a Jewish background or influence, and some who were much less conservative because of a more Gentile-type, nations-type approach to life, and there was tension. And so he'd hinted at it, but in chapters 14 or 13 and 14, and well, especially 14 and then into 15, he starts getting into this and talking about how we need to solve these things. And now halfway through 15, he's thinking, okay, I might have gone, as the old preachers used to say, I've gone from preaching to meddling. You know, and it wasn't really meddling, but you know what I'm saying. You know, you get excited, but then you start hitting a little close. And it's almost as if Paul, as he's wrapping up, wants to say, now understand that what I've just shared with you, in fact, the whole letter, don't hear my tone as harsh, but hear it as urgent, because brothers and sisters, this is coming really close to what God has made me for. You need to understand that when I start talking to you about these things right now that are on my heart, I'm telling you about them because they are what God has wired me to preach and proclaim and protect. His pointed instruction, in fact, the whole letter is an outflow of the fact that he understands who he is. He understands the purposes of God for his life, and he found them right here. And I want to talk to us today about living a life on purpose, like Paul did, and anchoring it in the sure word of God. Because Paul knew who he was, he had great confidence in sharing what he shared and trusting God for the results. Let me show you how this plays out for Paul. First of all, the first section is verses 14 to 21, and it really focuses on Paul's optimistic service. Paul is a real optimist. Now, not in the Pollyanna-type optimism, not the one who is blind to reality, but one who understands what's really going on here. And he begins in verse 14 by saying something that some people actually wondered. Commentators have actually wondered, is Paul going overboard here? Is he flattering these people? Because he's just kind of slammed them on stuff. He's just said, you know, you got to accept one another. You got the strong need to bear the weaknesses of the failings of the weak. You need to get these things right. And then what he says is, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Is he just kind of saying, oh, I stepped too far, now I need to back up and tell them they're really good? After all, they don't really know me. I don't think so. I don't think Paul is being dishonest. His instruction had been strong and clear, but he is satisfied with his hearers, especially when it comes to hearing what he's just said. He says, you're full of goodness. Now, full of means filled to, and goodness means not just good as opposed to bad, but an intent to do good. It's an active word. It means, you know, I've just come off this hard thing, but I'm satisfied concerning you that I know you have good intent to act toward each other rightly. Even if there have been things that I've said aren't right, I know your intent is to do what's right. He says, you are filled with knowledge. You're filled with knowledge, much of which he's just reinforced. Remember, in preaching his gospel to them, they're a church that had the gospel before he did. What he's doing is he's saying, here's the gospel that I preach. And he's envisioning them. He's saying, yeah, probably from chapter 1 through at least chapter 13, there really wasn't much there that you'd disagree with. You knew all that in chapter 14. I start kind of saying, well, okay, here's an application you need to think about. But he's saying, you have knowledge. I've reinforced it, but you have knowledge. And he says, you're able to instruct one another. Now, this passage is sometimes used to just say that the only counsel that ever needs to take place is one believer talking to another believer. And I would say that is foundational here. But I want to be careful about the context here, because what he's doing is he's saying, I've just come through this, and he's going to right following this say, in some points I've been really pretty pointed, but what he's set up, and he says, I've been kind of pointed in my instruction, but I can do that because I know your intent, I know your knowledge, and I know you're smart enough and intent enough and knowledge, and because you're Christians and because you've trusted Christ, you're able to take what I've just told you and apply it. You will be able to take this and use it. What a vote of confidence he's giving them. He's saying, look, I know I outlined some stuff. In fact, he's going to talk about that in just a minute. I've laid out for you some challenges, and I've laid out for you some proper responses. Now, I trust you to sort it out. That's amazing confidence, but that's the confidence we can have in the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I can be confident that when we grasp God's word together and we sit down together to study God's word or to determine what God's word would have us do in certain situations, we can talk, we can go back and forth, and we can sort out what we ought to do. And by the way, we can sort out what we ought to do even when we don't agree on certain things. You know, we've moved to a council of elders at our church, which means that instead of just me and being assisted by the pastoral team, you know, pretty much deciding what to do, and the deacons just weigh in from time to time, we now have 14 elders. We sit around that table, and we talk about lots of stuff. And I am the lead pastor, in a sense, the spokesman, if you will, and there are many ways in which they ask me what I think, and I appreciate that. But we also, as we weigh things out, we talk about them. And there are times when we put it to a vote, and I got to tell you, I lose. I do. But you know what? When we disagree, there are times when we go another direction, and those who may not have felt that was the direction, but most everyone else did, they'll say, well, you know what? God's guiding us. That we're going to trust God's wisdom in the vast majority of you, and we're going to go that way, and we go out of that room, and we're all on the same page. We know what to do. And sometimes we're almost evenly split, and it's like, well, then what we need to do is nothing right now. And that's what he's saying to the church. He said, God the Holy Spirit is among you, so therefore I know, because you are believers, you have the intent. He says, and he looks at them and their track record, he says, I know you have the intent to do what's right. And not only do you have the intent to do what's right, you have the knowledge, much of which I've just reinforced for you, as to what you're supposed to do. Now I can trust you're going to figure it out. I don't have to come over there as the apostle and micromanage every decision you make. You can do this. What an encouragement to that local church. What an encouragement to us that we don't have to have one person micromanaging all of our decisions. We don't have to have a checklist where another church is doing it this way, so we all have to do it this way. No, we have the truth, we have good intent toward one another, and we will, by God's grace, make the right decisions for this group in this time, in this community. And Paul says, that's what I'm after. Now he says, I'm free to do that according to verses 15 and 16. And I have this, but he says, look at this in verse 15. On some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Yeah, it's bold to say some of you need to be thinking about other people at times when you're not. That's bold. But he says, you have to understand, I do that because of the grace given me by God. I'm strong in these reminders. Why? Because God has called me. The grace given to me by God is the way Paul talks about his calling. His calling to salvation, the fact that God saved him. He was an enemy of the gospel. He was on his way to go arrest believers. When Jesus meets him in the book of Acts, strikes him down with that bright light, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice comes from the light, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What a turnaround for him. He says, God called me. God called me. We know from the book of Acts, and he tells us in his testimony, that in the desert and in those alone times, God told him, I am going to send you to the Gentiles. And he told Ananias, who baptized him, I'm revealing to him how much he must suffer for my sake. All of that was part of the calling that Paul knew he had, that calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice what he says to be. He says, this grace was given to me to be the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see all that temple talk? He says minister. You don't see it in English, but in the original language, the word liturges means one who leads in liturgy or worship. It's thinking of what a priest did. And then he talks about the idea of in the priestly service. That's a word from which we get the word temple, temple service. And the offerings, what did priests in the temple do? They offered offerings. Now, Paul was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But he says, you know what? He says, God's calling comes right out of the Bible. Comes right out of the history of my people. You know, Jews might think he's kind of against his own people because he keeps siding with the Gentiles, but he says, oh no, don't you understand how wonderful it is to have a calling that was the calling of my people, Israel? I get to be a priest. You know what a priest is, don't you? Someone who stands between God and the people and represents the people to God and represents God to the people. I get to do that. He says, I get to do this temple-y type service. Of course, the temple he has in mind is not the one in Jerusalem. He's probably thinking of the heavenly temple. And he says, I get to offer an offering, but it isn't dead animals. It's living hearts and souls from the nations. Why is he so excited about that? He's so excited about it because if you go all the way back to Exodus, where God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, God says, this is what you're to say to Israel. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So here's Israel and here's all the nations. For all the earth is mine, and all the earth is mine, including those nations, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. What was the calling of Israel to be? God brings them out of Israel. He's going to bring them into the promised land, and they are to be a nation of priests. To whom? To God. For whom? The nations. We've talked about this over and over again. Israel's calling was to be this nation that stood apart and said to all the nations, here is the true God. Here is the way. And the nations were to see their righteousness and to see their successes and blessing, and to see them manifest the character of their God. And the nations were supposed to come up to Jerusalem and worship, and Israel failed miserably. And so Jesus comes and becomes the servant of God and establishes a people we call the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul sees his ministry as the true fulfillment of Israel's mission. He says, and when I do that, and when I preach the gospel to Gentiles, they are acceptable and they are sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they believe the gospel of the new covenant. Now you may say, well, so is Paul saying this role was only his or only the apostles? Oh, no. He understood we were all engaged in this, but it was Peter who put it most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, because Peter is the one who said to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He says, as the promises of God started in Exodus and Israel failed and Christ rights the ship, Christ takes on that and fulfills Israel's destiny and he creates a new people, Paul says, I have the privilege of fulfilling the purpose for which God has been setting apart people from the very beginning, to be one who goes to the nations and tells them, God cares about you. God loves you. But you stand separate from God because of your sin and your rebellion. You have worshipped false gods. You have gone your own way. But I'm here to tell you that there is a God, one God, who is true and righteous and just and holy and loving, and he has sent his Son to save you. That's what we're called to do and be. And Paul understands as well as anybody, this flows not just out of my national identity, this flows out of my belonging to Christ, this flows out of his calling to me. And so all about him, he sees all of life in terms of how do I fulfill my calling. And in verses 17 and through 21, he says, I'm really satisfied. I love what I do. In fact, he almost starts to boast. And of course, this is the guy who always says, you know, you shouldn't boast. But in chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, look what he says. After talking about his priestly service, after talking about being the Gentiles being sanctified, he says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fully fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now let me stop right there. I'll pick up the rest in just a minute here. Paul says, my job is something that gives me great joy. He says, being in Christ has given me something that every time something new happens, all I can say is, look what Jesus has done. Look what God has done. You have to understand that for Paul, this was not where he'd set out to be. This is not what this Jewish rabbi had envisioned himself being at the beginning of his career. You know, he had spent his early years, he was born in Cilicia, in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, but sensed that he wanted to be a rabbi, and the one place you'd go to be a rabbi that was better than any place else in his mind was Jerusalem. And as one who was born outside the land but came into the land, he identified with probably one of the strictest sects of the Jews, not just the Pharisees, but the Pharisees who tried to out-Pharisee the other Pharisees, because people born in Israel tended to look down on people who weren't born in Israel. And he was apparently pretty successful because he rose in power and authority among his people. And the one thing he wanted more than anything else was to be as far away from Gentiles and Gentile pollution as you could be. And then God saves him and says, guess what, Paul? Saul at that point. You're going to be a missionary. You're going to go to the Gentiles. In fact, you're going to go to Gentiles who have no clue what you're talking about all the time. And instead of becoming this rabbi to the rabbis, he becomes one who sees in Christ this amazing calling. He'll walk into a town, and he can be pretty confident there's no church there, because he set out to go those directions, but when he first started, there just weren't churches there anyway. And I mean, imagine if he'd been able to send missionary prayer letters home. Yes, today I was in front of a magistrate who wanted to know what in the world I was doing, why I was stirring up the trouble I was. I tried to speak to him. I was beaten with rods a few times, thrown into prison. My fellow worker, Silas, great guy, great singer, got us singing. And while we were singing, there was an earthquake, and our chains fell off. The jailer ran out, was going to kill himself, but we told him don't. Told him the gospel, and he and his family trusted Christ. Magistrates finally came the next day, said they made a mistake. We told them you're not getting off that easy, and they were very nice to us when they sent us out of town. That's about all that's happened today. I'll write again when something more exciting comes along. You see, you and I hear that, and almost every one of those steps, we're just going, oh, that's amazing. I mean, you read Acts, you go, look at that, look at that, look at that. And for Paul, I hate to say it, but it was almost same old, same old. Why? Because that was his calling. That's how God just continually was sending. Oh, today, you know, today I was talking, went a little long, guy fell out the window. Prayed over him, he got up. I'll be back in Jerusalem by next month, I think. You know, and we're all just going, why? But you know, the thing was, Paul didn't think of himself as amazing. What he thought was amazing, and it probably would have done over and over again, is you can't imagine what God has done. You just can't imagine what God has done. And he says, in Christ Jesus, I look at it and I say, this is all God. Because he may have been a really good rabbi, but rabbis didn't get trained in how to raise people from the dead. Rabbis didn't get trained into how to fight with demons and demon hordes, how to endure hardness like this. How do you go to a people who don't understand Jewishness, explain Jewishness? Well, you don't. Everything about what his calling was different. He says, in Christ, everything is upside down and everything is perfect. But then he says, now understand, I'm only talking about the things God has done for me. I'm not trying to claim glory for everything that's going on. He limits his glorying in or his boasting in what God is doing. He says, look, I'm only going to talk about what Christ has accomplished through me. It's not me and my own strength, and it's certainly not what others have done. But he says, let me tell you the thing that really excites me about what goes on and this offering of the Gentiles. He says it in another way here in verse 18. He says, what God has done is over and over again, he keeps bringing Gentiles to obedience. Now, he said that in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 6, I think it is. And he says it in Romans 1, 5. And in Romans 16, 26, he says that his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, among the nations. He says, my job is as a minister is to proclaim the gospel and see the nations come under obedience to what Jesus is saying, to what God is saying. And here he simply says, I'm bringing the Gentiles to obedience. But when he does that, once again, he's saying, and you have to understand how this fits with all of God's purposes, not just for me, but for God's people and for Christ and Christ's people. And you know where he anchors it? He's using language that comes right out of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob is in the middle of giving a prophetic word about his sons before he dies. And he gets to Judah. And he says of Judah, the scepter rule, kingly rule, will not depart from him, from Judah, until the one to whom it belongs comes. And if you've been around any length of time when people talk about Genesis 49 or that concept of the scepter, and we just sang about the Lion of Judah, the scepter and the one to whom it belongs is the son of Judah, the son of David, Jesus. Because Jesus is the one to whom all authority belongs. And it says in the very next line of that prophecy, to him, the one who deserves authority, will be given the obedience of the nations. Paul says, that's what we're about. We are about bringing the nations to obedience to Jesus. So much depends on our perspective about what we're doing. We just see ourselves as, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I suppose I should tell people about it because I guess I don't want them to go to hell. Remember that story? I've told it before. Others have told it. We don't know that it's true. But it's come down from a long time ago. A man who went when St. Paul's Cathedral in London was being built and talked to one man who was working on it and said, yeah, I'm a bricklayer. And another who said, I'm carrying mortar. And another said this and another said that about what he did. But one man was asked, what are you doing? And he said, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. What's your perspective on why God has you here on this earth right now? Well, he saved me, so everybody can see, yeah, I'm saved, and yeah, I'm supposed to live a Christian life, and do you understand how different your life will be if you begin to anchor it in the purposes, the redemptive purposes of God? And start seeing yourself as not just, I'm just a cipher. Oh no. Paul was just one man, but he said, I see what God says his purposes are. And it is amazing to me that he has called me and put me in that very work. His calling, he says, was manifested in word and deed. He said, I teach the truth, and then I live by it. And then signs and wonders would occur. Now, signs and wonders are associated with the gospel and the ministry of the apostles. We see that in the book of Acts. And we see even earlier, we're told that signs and wonders would accompany those who believed. And so it did. And God did these things to confirm the word. And he says, it's amazing. Signs and wonders are from God. They're not something that come from us. He says, I taught it. I lived it. God confirmed it. And then there was the power of the Holy Spirit behind it all. And he says, so from near to far, from Jerusalem, which is where I got my original training, although that's not where I got saved, all the way over to Illyricum, which is on the Croatian coast. He said, I have fully proclaimed the gospel. Now, we don't know that Paul visited Illyricum. It's not recorded for us. He may have in some of his journeys. It also may mean that in some of his journeys, he sent some of his workers there. We know that some of his ministry, for example, in Ephesus, reached out to all of Asia Minor. But in any case, he's saying, I've come all this way around. I've come all this way along. I know the gospel has gone that far. But my calling is not to build on another man's foundation. Now, that seems to be unique to Paul. Don't feel like, well, we have to take it all the way where the only place I can go is where the gospel has never gone. But let me tell you that really ought to be a priority for the church. Understand, that is why number one on our missions priority in the grid that we use to evaluate missionary candidates and the grid we use to try and recruit people to go into missions, number one, are you going to a place where the gospel has never gone and taken root? Do you know there are still places like that? There are still people groups in this world, thousands of them, that as far as anybody can tell, from earliest history that we have till now, they have never once heard the news of the God of heaven. Never once. And Paul said, that's my calling. He told the Corinthians, he says, I'm really hoping that I'll be able to get beyond where you are. Corinth was in Greece, in that part of Europe. But he said, I want to go beyond you. Even when he talked about himself, he said, I planted, Apollos watered. Other people need to water. Other people need to come along in places where the gospel might have been proclaimed but not received. Other people may need to come along where the gospel may have been a long time ago, but it's been gone for a lot of years, and there's just trappings of it. But he says, my calling is to go where it has never gone, because it's been since Genesis that this has been what we're supposed to be doing, and we haven't done it yet. And here we sit in 2017 with perhaps a billion Christians in the world, and we still haven't done it yet. Now, I have about 6 minutes left, and I have three points. But that's okay, because they really are kind of my conclusion. You read it for me already. In verses 22 to 29, Paul explains, okay, now that I've told you this is what I do and why I do it, now you can understand some things. You can understand why I've been delayed in coming to visit you, verse 22. He says, why haven't I come to you? Well, based on what I just said. You had the gospel before I did. You have the church up and running in your area. That's not my calling. My calling is not to come and be a real popular evangelist where evangelists have already been. My calling is to go where nobody's gone. So I haven't been able to make that a high priority that I come visit you right away. But he said, I do have strategic aims, he says in verses 23 and 24. And by the way, in verse 22, he says, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. So he said, now, since in verse 22, he said, I haven't come to you for that reason, but now I've covered everything where I am. I can't find a place that I can think of in the regions where I am, where I can go that the gospel hasn't been. Not that he's been to them all, but others have. So he says, there's one place that's caught my eye. It's Spain. And you know, if you look at the map of the world, Spain was about as far west as you could have thought of going. I mean, the rest was ocean as far as you knew. So he says, that's where I need to go. But you are right on the route. So he said, here's my strategic aim. I will see you in passing as I go to Spain. That almost sounds insulting, not really planning on spending much time with you, but I'll at least get to see you. But understand, he's couching it in terms of mission. I don't just go where I want to go. I've always wanted to see Rome. We hear people say that about things all the time, and I'm not saying it's wrong to want to see things, but Paul wouldn't make a decision unless it had to do with strategy. And he says, this will give me the chance to see you. And we'll get to spend some time together. And then you'll get to help me on my way to Spain. And that's why he's been writing to them. Because Antioch, his former base, far in the east is just way too far away to be his base reaching to Spain. So he's got these aims, but he says, I can't do that right now because I have a present priority that also grows out of his mission. He says, I've been proclaiming the gospel where he's not named to bring nations into obedience. But here's the problem. Jewish people don't like the nations, and the nations know that the Jewish people don't like them. So he says, Macedonia and Achaia came up with an idea. They said, we're going to give an offering, and we've heard the church in Jerusalem is poor and in need. And they were. And so he said, they took up an offering, and I'm delivering that right now to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wants a unified church. He wants Jews and the nations together, and here's a way to help accomplish that. And he says, it's only right that the Macedonians and Achaeans do that because they've received the spiritual blessings that came from the Jews, so doesn't it make sense that they should share? They don't have spiritual blessings to give them, but they've got money. They've got material blessings. They should help them with that. So I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he says, once I do that, my anticipation is I'll finish that off, give them that offering, and then I'll get to come to you, and I'll get to go to Spain. That's what I want. So he ends in verses 30 through 33 with an appeal. He says, I want you to join together in prayer. He says, because we are loyal to Jesus Christ and love Jesus, by the love of the Spirit, I want you to strive with me in prayer. Do you notice he's not just throwing out a prayer request saying, if you think about it? He has confidence enough in them to say, I want you to do hard work in prayer. I want you to pray earnestly. I want you to pray regularly. I want you to pray hard for this. And he says, there are two things I'm praying for. He says, pray I'll be protected from unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews have not liked him. When they first found out he was a believer and he first started teaching in Jerusalem, they had to send him away because they were afraid he was going to be killed. As far as we know, the only other time he'd been back to Jerusalem was in Acts 15 for the Jerusalem Council. And even then, they probably hadn't been real happy with his love for Gentiles. He says, please pray for me. This was no, just him imagining what's going on. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit had been preparing him. In Acts chapter 20, on his journey to Jerusalem, just after he'd written this, he says, the Holy Spirit has been telling me in every place I stop, bonds and imprisonment await me when I go to Jerusalem. He was headed toward danger and he knew it. How many of us choose that path? How many of us would decide, danger? The Lord is telling me, go to Miami. You know, the Lord is telling me, that door is closed. The Holy Spirit is revealing to him that danger is ahead. And you need to go. So he says, please pray. And then he says, pray that my ministry will be acceptable. You know what he's asking? He's saying, please let this be acceptable to the believers. Why? Because Jewish believers had questions about Paul too. And we find that out in the book of Acts when we find him arriving there in Acts 21. Jewish believers had been told, James says this. He says, look at all the people who believed who were Pharisees. Now, they've all been told, you're out there telling all the Jewish people who live out in the diaspora, out among the Gentiles, stop keeping the law. So Jewish believers have questions about him. He says, please pray that they'll be okay with me and this offering. Now, that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered because we read in Acts 21 that when he came with that offering, the church rejoiced to see him and to receive the offering. How was the prayer for deliverance answered? The unbelievers were the cause of his arrest. They were the cause of his arrest. And then he says, out of this, my prayer is that out of God's will, there'll be a future visit that will come. I'll be able to see you. He'd already laid out his plans. Did they come true? Yes and no. He got to Rome, but not on his own. He was attacked by a Jewish mob, arrested by Roman authorities, taken over to Caesarea, faced a few trials, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, on his way by boat to Rome, shipwrecked again. Paul says he was shipwrecked numerous times. Lesson out of the Bible, never go on a boat voyage with Paul. And he arrives at Rome as a prisoner. But do you notice he says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. In Acts 28 we read, when he as a prisoner was arriving, before he got to Rome, believers in Rome went down the road to the three taverns and met him there. And it says his spirit was refreshed. Now, I'm out of time, and I got five questions I'd love to ask you. Let me just ask them. As you hear Paul, and you hear his story, and you hear him, are you pursuing and enjoying a life of purpose, anchored in God's word and will? Do you see your life as more than just a cipher, more than just a day-to-day existence, more than just a holding on till eternity someday? Do you understand that your life has a purpose, that God did not save you just to add you to a number of billions of people just because? God loves you and has a plan for you personally, anchored in his word and in his will. And do you see how you can have a part in his plan for the nations? Do your plans and directions that you make give evidence that you think about the purpose behind what you do? Or do you just do what comes to your mind in the moment? Is there anything now or in the near future in your life where you could honestly say, I need people to pray hard for me about this one right now? Because this is big. Is there anyone you're praying those kinds of prayers for? And then I have to say this one. Have you had plans and dreams in terms of serving God, something you know is God's will, and you laid out those plans and you prayed about those plans and everybody said, yeah, that sounds like the plan, and you followed that plan and that plan didn't happen? Well, join the company of Paul. Paul planned to go as a traveler to Jerusalem, not as a prisoner. And you know what? We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. Tradition says he did. Much modern scholarship says he didn't. And the Bible is silent. Well, what if he didn't make it? He was an apostle. That was his plan. Yeah. But I believe, brothers and sisters, sometimes the great purposes of God are accomplished by our making the right plans, not our necessarily fulfilling them. David planned for a temple. He never got to see a single stone. But he planned. If Paul never made it to Spain, did God fail? Well, look at it this way. If he had never planned to go to Spain, we would have never gotten the book of Romans. God has a funny way of getting his work done. Sometimes, by not giving us what we so desperately have planned for, but by shaping us in the process. Would you stand with me? I want to pray for us. Father God, so much here, so much more I'd love to say. But God, would you